What's your favorite hymn? We're going to produce a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' favorite hymns. Just send the title of your favorite hymn by Monday, May 21st to lynn@issuesetc.org. lynn@issuesetc.org.
On Christ the ascension I now build, the hope of my ascension. This hope alone has ever all doubt and apprehension. For with the head is the full will, I know is there as I to dwell, when Christ shall come and call them.
That's the hymn on Christ's ascension, Now I Build. If you think about Christ's ascension purely in terms of, well, getting from point A to point B, what's the point? Jesus moved around a lot, and in this last case, he's simply going from earth to the right hand of his Father, where, as Scripture teaches us, he remains until he comes again. We do have that promise that he will return at the ascension, but what's the big deal? Sooner or later, as he had promised, he was going to go to the Father, and that's what he did. And why would the church say something like, on Christ's ascension, now I build? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this day before the church celebrates the ascension of Christ. What is the church celebrating? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to the ascension of our Lord and the church's celebration of it with Pastor David Peterson here in the first hour of the program. A little listener email in the second hour to be followed by Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He'll join us for a conversation on the significance of Christ's resurrection. Feel free to join us with questions or comments or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line is 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to the ascension of our Lord, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Okay, so I think most people are just going to think about it as Jesus going, it's a big move from, you know, point A, earth, to point B, the right hand of God, but not that big of a deal. Why should Christians pay attention to the ascension of Christ?
Well, the first thing is we should notice that the ascension is named explicitly in all three of the ecumenical creeds. So, I mean, in a very real sense, Jesus never does anything that's insignificant, right? There's no minor incidents in our Lord's life or in the Gospels. But at the same time, if something makes it into the creeds, then there is a sense in which it is of the essence of the faith, right? This is what we must believe. So certainly it's important that Jesus performed miracles, that he healed people, that he taught in the synagogues, that he went off alone sometimes to pray. But none of those things are enumerated explicitly in the creeds, and the ascension is. So just for that reason alone, we ought to ask ourselves, what is the significance of this? Why does it need to be confessed? Well, I'll tell you why. It needs to be confessed because the ascension is actually an essential part of our salvation, of the work and ministry of Christ for us. He came from the Father to become a man and to be a guilt offering and a peace offering for our sins. And then he returns to the Father as the obedient Son and the victor over death. And he returns to the Father as a man. So this actually elevates human nature, that our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, goes as a man where Adam himself could not have gone even before the fall. And he goes there then as our advocate, as one of us and for us. And from there, at his Father's right hand, as a man, he sends the Spirit. So the ascension, along with Pentecost, really marks a shift in the life of the church. That is, that Jesus is no longer present with the church in the same way that he was during his humiliation. And the Old Testament sacrifices and temple and the way of God being present with his people then, according to his promise, has been fulfilled. And now has a greater reality because Jesus is exalted. He has come from the Father. He has taken up flesh. He denied himself for a time in part so that he could suffer in our place. And now he doesn't. Now he has taken up his divine rights and powers as a man. And he doesn't simply disappear, fade away, nor do chariots of fire come and get him, but he ascends into heaven, and he takes us with him because he goes again as a man, as one of us. So this is the language and really the idea that gets picked up in the collect that we pray on ascension. We pray, Almighty God, as your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into the heavens, so may we also ascend in heart and mind and continually dwell there with him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And this idea is also really reflected in the communion liturgy each week, because the pastor says to us each week, in preparation to receive Holy Communion, lift up your hearts, and we say, we lift them up to the Lord. Well, to where are we lifting them? We're lifting them to the right hand of the Father. Well, where is the right hand of the Father? Is it up in the air, above the clouds, in some spiritual, esoteric, faraway place? No, we're not lifting them up outside of the building. We're actually lifting our hearts up to the altar. That is where the right hand of God is for us, hidden in bread and wine. That's because that's where Jesus promises to be for us as a man, as true God and true man, and where we look to him and look for him. That's where he is exalted. So since he now always and fully uses all of his divine rights and attributes as a man, he's not limited to a local space. He's no longer in his humiliation. So he is bodily, physically, really present for us as a man in his body, not just spiritually, but is bodily present for us as true God and as a man in the bread and the wine because he is risen and ascended. So his body's not stuck in Jerusalem or in heaven or anywhere else. So that's why the ascension matters so much.
I want to just make a point here, or perhaps heighten a point that you have made about the ascension. You said he is not present with us in the same way he was during his humiliation, but we need to make it quite clear that Christ is still bodily present with us in that particular gift of his body and blood on the altar.
Right, and that we live according to his word and promise, and we go where he promises to be, so that, in fact, his bodily presence in the sacrament is far greater than the bodily presence that he had when he walked with the disciples before he was crucified, because, of course, they were not partaking of him. He was not entering into them in the same way, nor they into him. So what he gives in the sacrament of the altar is the fulfillment of all of that, and really the fulfillment, in a sense, of the incarnation itself.
So where do we find the descriptions of the ascension in Holy Scripture?
Well, in several places. We're going to get two of them read to us in church on ascension. The fuller one is going to come in the second reading, which for ascension will be a reading from the first verses of Acts. So I want to read that first because it's the fullest description. St. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Luke ends his gospel with the ascension, and then he begins Acts with the same story told in a fuller version, tying the two together. Now, the only real details that we get from this that are distinct from the gospel, first is that the disciples were still a bit confused just before the ascension, and they ask him if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, which is kind of a ridiculous question if they'd been paying attention. And so he tells them what we all really do need to know and be reminded of continually, and that is that it's not for us to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So not only does that mean that we don't know when Judgment Day will come, when Jesus will return in the clouds as prophesied and promised, while we expect it soon, but we also don't know the day or hour of our own deaths, or what hardships we will face, or what persecutions may come, and the like. We live by faith. And so we're trusting that God is working all things together for good, and we're waiting for him, along with all of our creation, for the sons of God to be revealed on the last day. It's easy for us also, just like the apostles, we're not smarter than them, and we're not spiritually superior to them. Even on this side of Pentecost, it's easy for us to become confused, because we are often misled and deceived by the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. So we need to pay constant attention to the scriptures and to be brought back in again and again, to be ever ready to repent, to recant if necessary, and to bring our teaching into line with all of the scriptures. The other detail that we get in the account in Acts is we get this nice rebuke by the angels at the end. That is that the apostles aren't supposed to be standing around looking at the sky, you know, pining for Jesus. When he comes back in glory, it'll be obvious. They're not going to miss it. And in the meantime, he is where he's promised to be. He is in his word and his sacrament and in the worship of the church. So that's what they should give their attention to, and they should get to work in their being sent.
The other account that we have, as you mentioned before, is at the end of Luke.
Yes, that's going to be from Luke chapter 24, 44 to 53. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to the church's celebration of the ascension of our Lord. When we come back, we're going to talk about, well, the setup for the ascension, what it is that Jesus gives them or leaves with them when he leaves them with his greater presence, his nearer presence at his ascension. It's Wednesday, May the 9th. We're looking forward to the ascension of our Lord. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
People have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law, that's what we've been freed from, we don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Whedon Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the church's celebration of the ascension of our Lord. David, these words, especially in Luke's gospel, with which Jesus leaves his disciples, are very, very important. This really is, I think they'd say, kind of the cash out or the payoff in Jesus' ministry with his disciples. He's going to leave them in no doubt as to what he has done for them in the world.
That's right, and he's gonna base that whole thing in the solidity of the scriptures, that what is written in the scriptures and has always been written and which remains written. You get this really beautiful thing, and so Greek is more interested in aspect than English is in terms of the way verbs work. So in English, we tend to think of when something happened: is it past, is it currently happening, or is it in the future? Right, that's the main thing we concern ourselves with. Hebrew particularly really worries about whether something is complete or is an unfinished action. That's what aspect is. And Greek does this to some degree too. So the phrase "it is written" is so important because it's a past passive. We would say it has been written. But it's never, almost never translated that way, because the force of it is not that it has been written, but it no longer is. That's kind of how it sounds in English, right? So I used to love this comedian. He's terrible, but he makes this big joke about it. He says, "I used to smoke pot." And then he says, "I still do, but I also used to." So when we say it has been written, we don't mean that it still is written. And there's this force of it that it is written. It is written, it was written, it always will be. It's solid, like the Ten Commandments being carved on stone. And what is it that's written? Precisely this reality that the Christ must be killed and then rise again on the third day, and that they must then go out preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins and his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So even before that, though, that's the kind of what's leading to, as you say, but right away he starts out with this: "These are my words that I spoke to you," right? This is all about kind of words, and these are the words then that are recorded in Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, and they all work together, all the words that Jesus spoke throughout all of his ministry, to show that everything in the Old Testament was about Jesus and is now fulfilled. There's nothing left to do, there's nothing left to look for, and nor was there ever anything else in the Old Testament. So the statement not only endorses all of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, but it also shows us again how to read the entire Old Testament. It's all about Christ. There's no other message. Now, the other thing that's really great in this, it's really delicious, and it's hard to kind of come out, but it says here at the end of verse 44 that everything that's written about Jesus, about the Messiah, and the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The word that's translated "must" by the ESV is this Greek word "day," and I think I've probably talked about that on here before, because it's a huge word. It's a little word, but it's a huge importance. It means it is necessary. And it's a very prophetic and weighted word. It's the word that Jesus uses in each of his passion predictions. This, now, so must, I mean, that's fine. You got to figure out a way to get this into kind of comfortable English. It'd be awkward to do it with much else, but must, it needs to be really emphatic. This is what had to happen. Right? This is how it had to be fulfilled. It was necessary for these things. And Jesus uses this because this was all necessary. Everything that the Christ endures and suffers, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was necessary. It wasn't as though God had, in a sense, God didn't have any sort of freedom to say, oh, well, that was a failed experiment. I'll just destroy everything and start over. It was actually necessary for God to exact the payment in and on himself for Adam and Eve and for all of us in order to reconcile us to himself, for us to be good again as he created us so that his word wouldn't be a lie, and to continue to give us dominion over creation. He can't let Satan win. If he is really who he is, the God of steadfast mercy and love, then he isn't changed by sin. We were changed, but he wasn't. So this is all necessary, and there was never any other kind of point or idea. Now, I don't know how accurate this is, but I'm going to risk it, probably make your Calvinist listeners mad. But I heard one time that Calvin supposedly said that Christ is the golden strand that runs through the Old Testament. And then in response to that, I don't know if this is true or not, that Luther said that actually it's not just a golden thread running through the scriptures, but that the whole cloth is woven of this golden thread, so the whole cloth is gold, because the whole Old Testament is about Christ. Christ and his work of atonement, the article, the doctrine of justification, is not simply some theme or topic or a doctrine that can occasionally comes up. It's not even the most important thing in the Old Testament or at the center of the Old Testament. Rather, the entire Old Testament, the entire purpose of the Old Testament is to proclaim the Messiah, the atonement, justification, the gospel, right? This is what God is going to do and is doing in order to fix this problem that we created by our rebellion. And everything else that we find in the Bible, sanctification, ethics, the sacrifices, temple worship, it's there, and there are other doctrines besides just justification, to be sure. But they all stand in direct relationship, subordination to this doctrine, to the person of the Messiah, to his work. If not, they're not doctrine. They're just, I don't know, trivia. And we're not interested in trivia. We're interested in God revealing himself and his heart to us in the scriptures as he promises. So this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And that's what Jesus is getting at. All of this in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, and all of it was written down exactly to tell this. And this, then, is this very important thing that Jesus is opening the minds of the apostles to. I love this language. So the word mind is really a fascinating word. And in Hebrew, the most common, the word that's normally translated with the English word mind is actually the word literally that means heart. So it implies thinking, imagination, cognition. It certainly doesn't mean our brains, which is kind of the way our minds work. We've got this kind of idea that our mind is our brain, but it's much more than that. The King James actually translates this word as understanding. I don't really like that. But the ESV just leaves it mind, and I think that's okay. It translates the next word, understanding. So Jesus opened their minds. If we wanted to be slightly poetic, we could say Jesus awakened their imaginations. And sometime I'd love to come on and spend a whole time talking about sanctified imagination with you. Fascinating topic about the role of imagination and the necessity of imagination in faith to be able to envision these things in the mind's eye by faith, what God describes and says. In any case, the next word then, but he opens their minds or awakens their imagination. Why? To understand the scriptures. In John's gospel, we hear it more explicitly, that Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. That's the same thing. It's breathing the Holy Spirit upon them that enables them to understand the scriptures. This word understanding, by the way, is also kind of interesting. It means, of course, to perceive, to have the capacity to understand. And there's a little bit there, even with the etymology of the word in Greek, that it's a bringing together of things. So you're bringing various facts and ideas together into a comprehensive picture or meaning, which is really a beautiful thing that all of a sudden now the prophets, Moses, and the Psalms, it's not just a bunch of disjointed stuff. You know, oh, there's this king figure, there's this suffering servant, there's the tithing, there's all these various things. No, this is really one unified message. And of course, though this isn't being spoken to in our text, this is, of course, also the unified message of the New Testament. So, all of this is just marvelous. In the presence of the risen Lord, having just eaten with him, they now understand the scriptures. And what do they understand? They understand that the scriptures, that what is written, demonstrates and foretells that it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise on the third day so that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the world. And they're not only witnesses to what Jesus did, what they saw with their own eyeballs. They are also witnesses to the fulfillment of the scripture, to this theological reality and understanding that has been revealed to them, and they are witnesses to the preaching of repentance and forgiveness. And with this, they're sent. And that's what we get next. We get this word, behold, and remember again, whenever we hear that word, behold, it's not a filler word. Something's important. It's a signifier. Hey, look here, pay attention. So Jesus says to them, really, kind of, look here. Listen closely to what I'm saying. This is a matter of life or death. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with the Spirit from on high. So they're going to go with the Holy Spirit, with the promise of the Father, because they are his apostles. He's sending them. They're his sent ones. By him, by the Holy Spirit, they will have faith in Christ, and they will have the courage necessary, and the word of Christ will not return void, even though they might be killed because of it. And of course, as we know from history and from the rest of the New Testament, God, in fact, works great things through these fallible human beings, and we are the great beneficiaries of their words.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the ascension of our Lord. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. If you appreciate the church's liturgy and hymnody, be sure to attend the 2018 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We will end Friday evening with evening prayer, and we will begin Saturday with morning prayer. We end with the divine service. The conference also includes a hymn study led by Pastor Will Whedon and organist Chris Lemker. We'll be studying and singing the hymns of Paul Gerhardt, and they are fantastic hymns. Registration for the conference is $120. That includes three meals, thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Child care is free. Don't wait to register. Attendance is limited to 400, and we are getting near that mark very quickly. The Making the Case Conference has been sold out in the past. Remember that. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org. You can also register by check. Make your $120 check payable to Issues, Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Be sure to write conference in the memo line of your check. The Making the Case Conference is Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. When we come back, we're going to get into the introit and the other propers as the church observes the ascension of our Lord.
The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I can do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
At Risen Christ Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado, we have simply become captivated by the hilarious notion that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save the losers of this world, losers just like us. We proclaim the biblical notion that God saves sinners. Embracing the historic liturgy of the church, we confess that we are just that, sinners. Visit us online at risenchristlutheran.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces, the LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. On this Wednesday afternoon, May the 9th, we are looking forward to the church's celebration of the Ascension of our Lord, going through some of the propers for this coming celebration. Pastor Peterson, take us into the first of the propers that is beyond the Ascension accounts, the first one being the introit, which takes us back to the Ascension account and into Psalm 47.
That's right. The antiphon is Acts 1:11, the angel's message to the apostles, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? And then we jump into a kind of summary of Psalm 47, verses 1 to 2 and 5 and 8. Clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. So this is pretty straightforward. We get a psalm that is exuberant praise over God's majesty and specifically has him going up with a shout and reigning over the nations from a throne. And as Jesus just told us at the end of Luke, everything that is written about him in the psalms has been fulfilled. So we shouldn't be shy in any way about recognizing that this is a prophecy or a description of the actual ascension, that this applies directly to Jesus going up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God and reigning over all of the Gentiles.
So this is the Old Testament perspective on the ascension of Christ. It's important even in the Old Testament.
It's important even in the Old Testament and foretold that that God is victorious. And I mean, we don't get, it's hard to see maybe exactly the incarnation in this, but we certainly see that our God is a God. If he goes up, he had to have come down, and he's coming up out of death as the victor.
You had mentioned the absence of fiery chariots, but there are those in the Old Testament reading.
There are, and we get, for the Old Testament reading, which will be the first Bible reading we hear other than the introit, from 2 Kings, we get the account of to bodily assumption of Elijah, right, that Elijah doesn't suffer physical death. So you know the account and you're familiar with it. Remember, Elisha doesn't want Elijah to go. I'll jump into it in the middle here. When they had crossed over the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and horsemen," and he saw him no more. And then, of course, he tears the cloak, and he's received by the sons of the prophets. So it's all worth reading, but we only have so much time. The bodily assumption, thanks for that word, of Elijah is a type of the ascension of Christ. Now, they aren't exactly parallel, so this always sort of bothers people, but they can't be parallel. They can't be perfectly parallel, because the types in the Old Testament, or even if there were types after that, are always going to be inferior and imperfect compared to that which they are foreshowing. So what they do, though, is that they do show that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus is the prophet par excellence. And really, more accurate than saying that Jesus is like Elijah, because Elijah was a prophet, and Elijah did miracles, and Elijah was assumed into heaven bodily, it would be more proper to say that Elijah is like Jesus, and that his prophetic everything he is a reflection of Jesus rather than the other way around. So we see that this has happened before, but of course, Jesus did die, whereas Elijah didn't, and then Jesus came back from death. And also, Jesus, he was lifted up into heaven as he blessed the apostles. He wasn't forced away from the apostles by fiery chariots and so forth. So everything about Jesus is obviously a greater thing. Even the double portion, really, that Elisha was given a double portion of Christ's spirit compared to what Elijah had, but that is actually still smaller than the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost upon the 12. So it's a beautiful picture and foreshowing of what's going to happen, both with the ascension and then Pentecost.
The Alleluia verse and the gradual are pretty fascinating, aren't they?
They really are. It's a beautiful passage. Now, in the Easter weeks, in the historic lectionary, or the one-year lectionary, the Alleluia verses and the graduals are combined. So it's really kind of one thing here. And we start with Psalm 47, verse 5, which we just heard also in the intro. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. But then we get Psalm 68, verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. That's the ESV translation, which is pretty much the kind of standard translation in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's the translation chosen by our main hymn book, the Lutheran Service Book. The Missouri Synod doesn't endorse it, but it is kind of the most, I mean, it's probably throughout Protestant world, in America, it's kind of the dominant, you know, scholarly translation. But it's not that good here, so that's why I'm pointing it out. The King James translates verse 18 as, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." So the ESV said, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from men. So rather than the ESV has, you are receiving gifts for men, and then yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So in Hebrew, the preposition here that is normally taken as in, it just means to be in a house. But prepositions don't translate as easily as we think they should, and this has something to do with the way language works and kind of our own biases and the way that English speakers think as opposed to others. So in Hebrew, for example, a man would be in a mountain. We would never say a person's in a mountain. We'd say he's on a mountain. So it sounds kind of weird to us. It's similar with German. The Germans think we're ridiculous because we say we put a picture on a wall. What do you mean you put the picture on the wall? It would fall down. It's a vertical surface. You put something on a table. So in German, you put a picture next to a wall. They got a kind of a point there. So here we've got this kind of preposition that we don't know how to handle, or it requires handling. What does it mean, this thing about receiving gifts and then in men? But in isn't the right preposition. So where do you go? I think the context really supports the King James here much better. That is, that Jesus has led captive host of captives captive in order to receive gifts for men. From might make sense if we were talking about a human military victory, right? In the ancient world, they very much believed in and practiced the spoils of war. So when you got defeated, you handed over your stuff to the person who just killed all your loved ones, and you pretended that it was a gift, and you were thanking him for liberating you. Those are the spoils of war. But this isn't the way God works. This isn't the way Christ operates. He defeats us, not by killing us and by killing our sons, but by allowing himself to be killed in our place. He is not like any military conqueror the world has ever seen. He is defeated in weakness and humiliated in order to win us. He leads Satan captive, not that he might come and then get the spoils of war, but he leads Satan captive so that we would be free and so that he might have gifts to give to us, even to rebels who hated and betrayed him. So, I mean, listen to this again. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, that is Satan and his angels, and receiving gifts for men, even for the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. I mean, it's an astoundingly beautiful passage. And, you know, we could argue kind of linguistically about what's the best way to translate this preposition, but ultimately, theologically, this is a very serious thing, that God dwells among us, among them, but among us then, as a gracious benefactor, the giver of gifts. But all of that about Hebrew is sort of rendered moot, and I don't know why the ESV doesn't recognize this, because this passage from Psalm 68:18, and some of you probably recognize it, is quoted in Ephesians 4, so it's already been translated for us into Greek, where we don't have this problem with this preposition. It's been translated very clearly, no ambiguity at all in the Greek language, where it reads, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So that's a marvelous thing, and it might even be worth, I don't usually like to do this, but it might even be worth correcting on the fly by the pastors who celebrate this on Ascension.
I do want you to comment briefly on that passage. When it is quoted in Ephesians, the apostle there, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, enumerates the gifts that he has given to men. And
right.
They are, in fact, in its various forms, the office of the ministry and those things that he gives thereby through his called and ordained servants. It begins with apostles, but the apostles, of course, are that unique office. What follows is probably more pertinent to a 21st century church who have the apostles' teaching. But talk about the connection of those gifts to the office of the ministry.
Well, this is the way that God works justification. He has instituted the office of the ministry for the preaching of the gospel. And of course, that begins with the apostles, but it is sent then through the apostolic ministry. It's not the only place, but I mean, here's how it reads. Paul is arguing about the unity of the church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that, but he also descended? So that has to do with the other passage. But in all of this, as we just move down a little bit, he that descended is the same that also ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. So you've got this specific tie that the ministry itself is a gift to the church wherein grace is bestowed. Right? But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith when he ascended on high, and he gave some. So you've got this very incredibly strong tie of the verb of what is given and the gift of the office of the ministry. for the purpose of grace, of course. The office of the ministry doesn't exist for itself, but it's meant to be an office of service to the church.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the ascension of our Lord when we come back another 10 minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon. We'll do a little listener email in hour two of Issues, Etc., as well as a conversation with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about the significance of Christ's resurrection. We'll talk about the hymn of the day for the ascension of Christ on Christ's Ascension, Now I Build, right after this.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Children are a gift from God, a rich heritage, a precious trust. They are sinners, baptized saints, little brothers and sisters in Christ. It is this beautiful vision that shapes our daily work as parents and grandparents, teachers, pastors, mentors, and friends. And it's this vision you'll see shining through every article in this month's Lutheran Witness magazine, The Gift of Children. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382. And answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. We are looking forward to the church's celebration of the Ascension of our Lord, just one day away. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Let's talk a little bit about the hymn of the day. Then I have some kind of wrap-up questions for you. What would you say about this hymn?
Well, it's a nice hymn. It's a fairly old hymn from the 1600s, and it makes this very nice explicit connection between the ascension and justification, and references really Christ as the pathfinder, that he paves the way for us into heaven by his ascension. So his ascension actually builds the hope and expectation of our own ascensions. So, quote, where the head is, there as well I know his members are to dwell, and, quote, for where my treasure went before, there all my thoughts will ever soar. So it very clearly places this in terms of the ascension being not just substitutionary, but actually leading us to the Father's right hand, even as we follow Jesus out of the grave.
The point you made at the very beginning of our conversation, that Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father as both God and man, picking up on that idea of a substitutionary notion of it. And thereby, I think one of the Ascension hymns says, thereby kind of shows us our future, that we will one day be seated in the resurrection with him, in according to our human natures, with him at the right hand of God. place he's preparing for us is actually his own place. It's not like a lesser place at the table. He gives us his seat at the table. Talk a little bit about the comfort that a Christian has in Christ's ascension, knowing that he is at God's right hand, fully exercising his divine attributes now as fully man.
Right, as fully man, who has been killed and is raised. I mean, you could almost imagine Jesus just sort of constantly holding up his hands and showing the Father the marks, right? He is there eternally as our advocate, and he really brings us, I mean, it's an astounding mystery that he speaks of us as his bride, right? And that he really brings us into the inner council of the Holy Trinity, in a sense. The Holy Spirit prays for us, the Son prays for us, and of course we can pray to our Father directly as well, because the Father himself loves you. So he's there at his Father's right hand as a man really gains us access as human beings to that place again, which, you know, wasn't originally created for Adam, right? So hell was created for Satan and his angels, and those who reject Christ don't go to a place prepared for them. Matthew 25, they go to the place prepared for those evil beings that rebelled against God. Human beings who believe in Jesus Christ don't really go to a place prepared for them either, but they go to the place prepared for the Son. This is the many mansions, or the mansion with many rooms that now is open to human beings. And, you know, so you've just got all these marvelous parallels. You know, the Garden of Eden, you know, is guarded by the flaming sword. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Jesus tells Peter to sheathe the sword, right? Paradise is reopened, but it's not just paradise. We go to be with our Father, to really the place of the holy angels and the Son.
So the place that he, because of him, is now rightfully ours. We can go and truly call God Father in the very same sense that he calls God his Father.
Yeah, I mean, there is obviously somewhat of a distinction, right? My Father and our Father, Jesus, or my Father and your Father, Jesus says. I mean, obviously, because we don't have a divine nature, but we also call him husband. I mean, so Father and husband are both appropriate terms for God from us in Christ. There is the place that we go to. I mean, we don't want to. The eschaton is just, you know, the end, what the final place is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. So we do expect this to be a bodily place again, because it's been opened up to human beings. So we don't, you know, even as the right hand of the Father, which we've been saying many times throughout this interview and probably should have clarified, the right hand of the Father isn't a physical location. Rather, it is a position, and I think that's what you were getting at. To the right hand of the Father means he has the authority of the Father, and therefore he can forgive our sins, and he can proclaim and deliver to us that we've been reconciled, the sacrifice has been accepted, and so forth. So to bring us to the right hand of the Father is to bring us into that authority, which is to say into his kingdom. That's the other great, there's this kind of funny thing with the disciples saying, well, you now can restore the kingdom to Israel. And I think it's pretty clear they don't know what they're saying. I mean, they're saying something like, you know, oh, is this now, you know, we're going to have back the Maccabean kingdom and, you know, military power and Rome's going to be thrown out. But the kind of irony is they've got the right language. You know, it's always been about the kingdom. I mean, he was crucified as the king of the Jews, condemned as that, and that's how he becomes our Messiah. The Messiah is announced with the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't restore the kingdom of God to Israel, but rather he really restores creation to his kingdom, and we are part of that in a very intimate and important way. He brings us to the right hand of the Father, into his authority, into his kingdom as human beings.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to Gottesdienst under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. David, thank you very much, and a blessed ascension to you.
And also with you.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we've got some listener email to go through. We like to start with the criticism and some questions from our listeners. We'll do just that. Then in the last half hour of the program, Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will join us. He's authored a recent column on the glorious blessings of Christ's resurrection. That will be the subject we take up with him. There is comfort to know that Christ has traveled the path of the Virgin's womb to the cross and into the grave, out of the grave bodily resurrected, and to the Father's right hand as both God and man. Now he not only is there to intercede for us in the meantime, but he is also there keeping your place warm. He is there holding your spot until he raises you from the dead and gives you your place at the Father's right hand too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. resumes after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.